start out, Monday night usually is the lowest attendance, and then it builds up till Friday night. We usually start with Monday, about 45 to 50 people, and by Friday we're up to around 65 or 70, somewhere up in there. But this week, instead of building to a peak, we peaked at the beginning. We had 75 under the tent on Monday night. It was a beautiful night out there, though the rain moved through a little bit early. We had a wonderful night under the tent. Brother Kinsey preached for us, and we had the quartet from Florida was up here and sang, and everybody, they sang Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. Everybody that heard them told me how much they enjoyed their singing, and it was a real blessing. And we had the tent meeting Monday night. We had folks walked over from Comfort Inn Hotel. They just happened to see the tent there, and they walked over and joined us there. We had other folks that came out and visited, so it was a good night Monday night under the tent. Tuesday night was a little bit different, and that is about 4:30, quarter to 5 in the afternoon, after nice blue skies and sunny all day Tuesday. About 4:30 in the evening, about quarter to 5, the sky in the west got real dark real fast and moved over here quick. And we hurried up at home and loaded into the car to get to the tent, because the flaps were all up to let that nice dry air blow out the water in the tent. And by the time we got there, that wind had already come from the south side and lifted the stakes right out of the ground. The ground was so soft because of all the rain. It pulled the stakes right out, blew the tent up, and then flat down on the ground. We had such a great night Monday night that the devil paid attention to it. And just like Job and how he had control of the wind back then and dropped the building, at least nobody was under the tent this time with us when it went down. But it went down Tuesday night, and so we've redirected everybody here and met here at the church on Tuesday night. And we had 80 here on Tuesday night for the tent meeting. And I can still call it a tent meeting, even though it was in here. And again, had a great service and a lot of folks. We had, I think I counted yesterday while I was cutting the grass and mowing, I counted at least 12 churches that were represented other than our church, that folks were here one of the nights, Monday through Friday. Three different churches from Marietta, a couple from Canton, one from Bellsville. People came from all over the place, several churches in the area. And so it was a good week and a good turnout. And so Tuesday night we met in here. Wednesday morning we went back over to fix the tent, set it back up, and found out that one of the three poles that goes through had ripped its way all the way through the top, and the tent was unusable. And so the fellows from Marietta that gave us the tent came up and took it home on Wednesday. And so we finished our meeting here Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night. And still had great services, good preaching. Again, we kind of peaked at the beginning of the week, and maybe because we weren't under the tent, it kind of lost the momentum or something. Thursday and Friday. Thursday was good. Friday wasn't what we were expecting. In fact, we had our all-you-can-eat hot dog smorgasbord on Friday night. And so if you're hungry today, we've got plenty of hot dogs left over downstairs. We bought 24 packs of hot dogs, I think, and made 10 of them. Because the attendance just wasn't what it normally is on Friday night. But with the preaching and the singing, everything else, we had a great week, a challenging week, a great time of fellowship. Appreciate all that were here and that labored for it. It takes a lot of work to put that tent meeting on this year, probably more than any other year, mainly because of the weather and the storms and all that. The fellows that had to go put up the tent, and then put it up a second time, and then prepare the grounds over there and get everything ready and moved over here. So it was a tiresome week, but it was a blessed week. And so we had a great time under the tent. So we'll get ready for it next year. Brother Sam Robinson, a preacher you haven't met, I met him at Camp Victory just last month and heard him preach there. And I said, we've got to have this guy come and preach our tent meeting. So he'll be with us next year for our tent meeting. And we'll look forward to it. It'll be our 23rd annual, because we had one night under the tent. I told folks, if we never had one night under the tent, I don't know if next year we could say it's the 23rd annual tent meeting, because we missed. But at least we got one night under the tent, so I'm counting that. And so next year will be our 23rd annual tent meeting. John chapter 1 this morning in your Bible, if you would, we're going to begin right at the beginning in verse number 1. Read down through verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 1, down through verse 14. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible, if you would, as I read aloud. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, God, I pray you'd quiet our hearts. Father, focus our mind on the Word of God. Father, we need to hear what the Bible says. We are surrounded and bombarded, Father, from the news and from television and from all the things in this world that demand and want our attention. And Father, so often we neglect what is so valuable and so important, and that is the precious Word of God. So I pray, Father, as we look at it here this morning, that God, you would help us to receive it, as the Bible says, as it is in truth the Word of God and not the Word of men. And that, Father, you would submit our hearts and our spirit to what the Bible has to say for us today. God, I pray you'd take this message this morning and apply it to that heart that needs it the most. Father, that one that is closest to hell. God, that one that's in most need of forgiveness and mercy and grace that can come only through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, you'd make that abundantly clear. Do that office work in the heart that, Father, only you can do. We've done our best to be prepared and prayed up for this morning, but Father, only you can touch the heart, and so we ask you, God, please do it today. For we that are saved, may you encourage us and remind us of the wonderful truth of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen. One of the wonderful things about the Gospel of John, all the 21 chapters that are here, is that Jesus Christ is the main focus of every chapter. Now, we say that he's the main focus of the Bible, and he is, but we read a lot of different things about David and about Jeremiah and about other fellows and other folks and other stories. But here in the Gospel of John, whether we're reading about Jesus directly or reading about him in the second person, all the light still shines on him. He is the main subject of the Gospel of John. He's the main object of the Gospel of John. And even when others are mentioned, as in verse number 6, John the Baptist is written about, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The next verse tells us that he came to bear witness of the light, and light is capitalized. The attention is again put on Jesus Christ. So even when others are mentioned, the focus still goes on Jesus. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is talking to his disciples, He doesn't put the spotlight on him, but he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Andrew and Peter later have a discussion. Andrew follows Jesus and goes home to tell Simon Peter, his brother, and says, "Behold, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." In John chapter 2, there's a marriage at Cana of Galilee. And Mary, as a relative of that wedding, is approached by the disciples and by those at the wedding saying, "What should we do?" And Mary gives a good admonition, an admonition that our Catholic friends ought to take to heart. Mary never gives any commands, but she says, "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it." She defers to Jesus Christ. And he is the subject of every story throughout the Gospel of John. When the woman at the well comes and Jesus has a conversation, she says, "We know that Messiah is coming, which is the Christ." The light is always turned back on Christ. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." John chapter 6, he heals John chapter 6, the man at the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 9, the blind man, and both of them, when they're asked who did this, they say, "A man named Jesus gave us our sight, healed us, gave us what we need." He's the focus of the entire book. Even the ungodly lost Governor Pilate says, "I find no fault in him," and has put a superscription over his head at the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." And when they say, "Don't write he's the King of the Jews, but he said he's the King of the Jews," Pilate says, "What I've written, I have written." All the light and all the focus in the Gospel of John is put on Jesus Christ. Even he spoke of himself so many times, as you know. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am," he said, being the name of God, as God gave it to Moses at the burning bush in the book of Exodus. God said, "My name is I am." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the door. Everything is put on Jesus Christ. Either Jesus Christ, and I speak reverently, is an egotistical maniac, or he is everything that he claimed to be. There is no middle ground. Jesus Christ used that title, I am, I am, I am, letting us know that he was God in a human body. There are many today that say, well, Jesus was a good man and he was a great prophet, but he wasn't God. If he wasn't God, he was an egotistical maniac. Because he said, I am, I am, I am, I am. You have to take one or the other. You have to discard him completely or take him wholeheartedly. There's no in between. Jesus Christ is the focus of the Gospel of John. Now, because he's the focus, I want you to look. We're going to focus this morning in the verses I read. I want you to look specifically at verse number 12. John chapter 1 and verse number 12. The Bible says here, but as many as received him, that's Jesus Christ. The one that we've talked about is the focus of the whole book. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What does it mean to receive him? Verse 12 said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, let me say this at the onset this morning to calm any fears. Salvation is simple. Being born again and being given the free gift of eternal life is very simple. The Bible says in verse number 11, but as many as received him. That's how easy it is. But there are folks that both, there are some that make it too simple, and there are many, 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 many that make it too difficult. Those that make it too simple simply say, well, I believe in God. They think that's enough. Those at the other end think, well, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to be this, and you've got to live that way, and they make it too difficult. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can I tell you, repentance is not a work. Repentance is not something you can do with your hands. It's something you do with your heart. It's when you turn away from a life of sin. It's when you turn away from unbelief. And you turn to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's talking about. It says, but to as many as received him. So what I want to do this morning as a typical Baptist preacher is give you a three-point sermon. That's what we do. We give you 3 points. Any less than that, we haven't done our homework. Any more than that, we're going to bore you to death. So we stick to 3 points. Now, a lot of preachers do 3 points in a poem, but I'm not much of a poem guy, so we'll leave that part out. But I want to define what the Bible means by when it says, but as many as received him. See, a lot of folks have a lot of trouble with the Bible, skeptics and unbelievers, because they say, well, that's just your interpretation. And most of the time when they say that, they're looking for a backdoor out of having to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not sincere. They're just saying, well, that's your interpretation. Well, interpret this. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a very simple statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. The verses in the Bible about the soul's salvation are very simple. Now, I will grant you, there's some complicated stuff in that Bible. If you don't think there is, it's because you're not reading it. There's some stuff that you'll be scratching your head trying to understand and figure out. You say, why is that? Because the guy that wrote it is smarter than you are. The God that inspired it has things figured out that are beyond your wildest imagination. And so there are some things in there that take some homework and take some study. But because God's not willing that any should perish, he made the plan of salvation as simple enough for a fourth grader to understand it. And so when a grown adult says, well, that's just your interpretation, they're hiding. They're running from what they know the Bible tells them to do. So this morning I want to give you 3 points on what it means to receive Christ. If you do just number one, it won't be enough. If you do one and two, it won't be enough. You've got to do all three. Now, again, please Please don't confuse. I'm not trying to complicate the gospel message. But I think you'll understand as we go through this that these things will define what it means to receive him. What does it mean to receive him? If you receive him, the Bible says, you become the Son of God. If you have received him, today you are, not will become, you are a child of God. I wouldn't want to live in this life without being a child of God, without having a heavenly Father that's watching over me and caring about me and caring for me. I wouldn't want to go through this life on my own. And so how do you become a son of God or a child of God? By receiving him. What does it mean to receive him? First, number one, to receive him means that you acknowledge him. You acknowledge him. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see this in print. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is the great chapter on faith. And we receive him by faith, by putting our faith and trust in him. But we're looking at acknowledging that he is. Because there's a lot of folks that try to pretend that they don't even know that he is. And can I say that again? They try to pretend that they don't know. They know he is, but they try to pretend that they don't know he is. And they give themselves nice little titles like agnostic or atheist to try to sound intelligent in denying the existence of God. But can I tell you, they know there's a God. When they say they're not, when they say there's not, we're going to see what the Bible says, they're acting foolishly. We have to receive him means to acknowledge him. Hebrews chapter 11, look if you would at verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. The Bible says here, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Notice, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, I like that. The comma is right after believe that he is. It's not believe that he is what? Simply believe that he is. Before you can receive him, you've got to believe that he is. The saying is this, there's no atheist in the foxhole. And that's a true statement. For those that have been in the military, you understand when somebody's life is on the line and it's live or die, they will pray. They might, outside of that situation, give a testimony that they don't think there's a God and they don't believe in this. But I tell you what, when their back's against the wall, they'll pray. The common expression is, there, as long as there are tests in school, there will be prayers in school. And a lot of folks say, well, I just don't believe that there's a God. I don't believe in God. To receive him, you have to at least acknowledge that he is. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, we're going to be doing a little bit of turning here, so I won't have you turn this time. But in Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, the Bible says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, that verse is repeated twice in the book of Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There have always been foolish people that would not accept the evidence that there is a God. There's nothing new in our day about that. People say, well, there's this new movement, this modern-day atheist. Hey, that's not new. Thousands of years ago, the psalmist wrote, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. He wrote that because there were some people way back then foolish enough to make the declaration that there is no God. And can I say this? I've never met one yet that really believed it. Every time I've talked to somebody that said, well, I just don't believe there's a God, after just a few minutes of conversation, you realize they know there's a God. But they deny him because if they acknowledge that he is, then it's going to put them under some sort of responsibility. If there is a God in heaven, if there is a God of purity and holiness and righteousness, then we're in trouble. And so instead of accepting that, instead of acknowledging that, they say there is no God. And the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Because God has made it abundantly clear that there is one. Look back, if you would, at the book of Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. Again, we'll give you some finger exercises today as you turn your Bible back and forth. But look at Psalm chapter 19. The best way to learn the Bible is to read the Bible. The best way to know what the Bible says is to turn and look and see what the Bible says. I know that's a novel thought, I guess, but that's the best way to do it. God has given ample evidence of His existence. You don't have to... You know what the nice thing is? If God could only be proven through a microscope, what happens to those that don't have access to the universities? If God could be only proven through philosophy, what happens to those in the countries where they don't have exposure to that? If God could only be evidenced by the preacher and the preaching and even the Word of God, what about that heathen in deep dark Africa? But God, to every soul, has given an evidence of His existence. Back in John chapter 1, one of the verses we read, it said, "This is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." That's a key phrase. Every man that cometh into the world. The Bible tells us that the light of the gospel, or the light of God, at least one time shines into the heart of every single individual in the world. Somebody says, "What about the heathen that have never heard?" There's no such thing. Just because they haven't heard from you, just because they haven't had a missionary go there, and I'm all for missionaries going, just because they can't turn on the radio and hear a preacher, doesn't mean that God hasn't revealed Himself so that they can acknowledge Him. This is the true light that lighteth. Well, how does God reveal Himself to everybody? It's very simple. There's one thing that every individual in this earth has been exposed to, and that's the sky. Look at Psalm chapter 19 and verse number 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." I've been in several different countries, and in every country I've been to, I could look up at the same sky that I see from Cambridge, Ohio, and the same stars at night, and the same moon, and all the picture, all the firmament, all that. And if anybody looks up with that without any prejudice in their heart, if anybody looks at that without any qualms or without any fear or trepidation, and looks up at that, eventually looking long enough, they're going to say, somebody had to have made that. Somebody had to have created it. Those stars are not colliding with each other. The planets, the moon, if someone lives in a Pacific island, a tropical place, and they happen to see that when that moon comes, and by the different size, whether it's a quarter moon, half moon, it guides the tides, and whether they're all the way out or halfway in or all the way in, and they're going to look at nature itself and say, there has to be someone that made it, and they acknowledge Him. And I firmly believe the Bible tells me that if that lost heathen out in the middle of Africa or Cambodia or wherever he's at looks around him and says, there's got to be a God. There's got to be a God I need to know about. God will make sure when they receive the light they've been given, God will give them further light. God will somehow make His way to them to give them the gospel message. But the first step in receiving Him is to acknowledge Him, to know that He exists. You read the book of Job. When you read the book of Job, I like what it says in chapter 32. "Hast thou considered the treasures of the snow?" Science will tell us that no two snowflakes are alike. Every single one of them. Could you imagine that? Some of those years that we've had those 4-foot snowfall, no two snowflakes are alike. "Hast thou considered the treasures of the snow?" In the book of Job, it talks not only about snow, but it talks about rain. It talks about hail. It talks about light. It talks about darkness. It talks about wind. It talks about thunder. It talks about ice. It talks about frost. In the book of Job, which is the oldest written book in the Bible, the book of Job was written before Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The oldest dated written book. You know what it says? Nature declares that there is a God. Through snow and ice and frost and changing of seasons and all that, Job says, in limited knowledge, without the exposure of the law of Moses, he said, you can look into the sky and look at nature and you know there is a God. You're in Psalm. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Look at verse 14. Well, start in verse 13 because it's good. David said in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me." There's some very important small words in the Bible. David said, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." You know what David said? You know what he said he was in his mother's womb? He wasn't an embryo. He wasn't a potential life. He was David. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." And then he says in verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You know what he's talking about? Inside the womb. Inside the womb, David's saying, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." My daughter Sarah right now is 22 weeks or something pregnant, and she keeps posting on the internet what the baby looks like and how it's formed at that point. And of course, she got the pictures that the sonogram, and gave the picture and showed it to the grandparents so we can see it and all that. And all I think of when I look at that, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That from the very conception of a child, God is forming that in His image. And that a child is born, with rare exception, I know there's defaults and stuff like that, but every child comes out with a head, with two arms, with two legs, the same pattern, the same model, every single time. You know why? Because there's a designer and a creator. And that's an evidence that there's a God. And with the evidence overwhelming around us, for someone to say, "I don't think there's a God," that's insanity. That's just acknowledge. You know what acknowledge means? Accepting the facts that are evident. Accepting the facts that are evident. Is there a God? The facts are evidence. And for someone to deny it, they've got to have an alternative motive. And look here. We're in Psalms. I'm trying to keep you there. Look at Psalm chapter 10. "So in the light of these things, that a man that honestly looks around at nature and has to say, somebody made this. It's not an accident. It's not a big bang. There has to be a designer for everything to work exactly like it works." And then to look at the human body made in the image of God, formed by God's hand. And then to say, in spite of all that, there's no God. Why would they do that? Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. "The wicked." Oh, boy, that's in the Bible harsh. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God." God is not in all his thoughts. That's not saying God is not in all his thoughts. God is not in all his thoughts. He never thinks about God. "The wicked never thinks about God. From day to day to day to month to year, never once thinking about God." Can I say that I think that is a bad, terrible, sinful description of modern-day American society? That folks can go day to day to day without ever once thinking about God? But it's very possible in the day we live in. People are enraptured by sports, by Hollywood, by television, by daily activities. They're so overwhelmed and overcome, they have no time and no thought for God. That's why I think a parent does an injustice to a child by not sending them to Sunday school. Now, I know that's a preacher talk, and you're going to say, "Well, that's a preacher talk." I'm saying that as an American. I think that every child ought to be in Sunday school because they've got to be introduced to God. They're not going to be introduced to Him in the public school system. I'm sorry. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to say anything. But they're not going to be introduced to God. They're going to be taught evolution. They're going to be taught sex. They're going to be taught everything contrary to God and never introduced to God. If they don't get it in Sunday school, and if parents, you know where the majority of Guernsey County children are right now, going on noon, many of them still in bed. If not sitting there watching television. And they're going to live and die without any thought for God. What does it mean to acknowledge Him? It means that you, or what does it mean to receive Him? It means, first of all, you have to acknowledge Him. But can I say, having said that, and that is important, and that is the foundation, that's the basis. Can I say there's a lot of people think they go into heaven simply because they acknowledge Him. They've never gotten any farther than that. You knock on their door around this counter, you witness to somebody at work, or you talk to somebody you love and say, hey, do you believe in God? Oh, I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. Then they live like the devil and act like the devil and dress like the devil and talk like the devil, but they say, well, I believe in God. Is that enough? You know what the Bible says over in the book of James? It says the devils believe. The devils believe. The devils are what we call the demons. People always use that term. But the Bible identifies as the devils because it shows us where they came from. And the devils believe that there's a God. When He came to heal those demons out of the one man, the demon said to Him, He said, what have we to do with Thee, Thou Holy One of God? They knew who He was. They acknowledged Him, but they don't receive Him. Sad to say, and here's the preacher's greatest dilemma and greatest nightmare, is that somebody can come to the church week after week after week after week and hear about God and say, I believe in God, and I know there's a God, and I know about Jesus, and I believe He existed, and that's as far as they ever get. All they ever do is acknowledge Him. The devil's acknowledged Him. What does it mean to receive Him? Number one, it means to acknowledge Him, but then there's got to be something else. Number two, it means to accept Him. It means to accept Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. It's not mental assent. It's not verbal agreement. And a lot of folks in America today are thinking, I'm going to heaven because I was born in America. We're a Christian country. We're a Christian nation. Our money says in God we trust. We do the pledge, one nation under God. Of course we're going to heaven. No, there's more than acknowledgement. There has to be an acceptance. You ever gotten that offer in the mail? We get them all the time. $50,000. I look and there's a check in my name, Steve Leafley. $50,000. Woohoo! But then I open it up and I find out this offer is only good until, and of course those offers are not offers you want to take anyways, but they're limited time offers. Well, that offer, as long as it remains an offer, is worthless. And I hope you do the same thing I do. It goes right into the trash. I don't even open it up. But there are many things in life that people call you and say, here's an offer. I'm going to make you this offer. The offer is invalid unless you accept it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Whosoever believeth. See, there's an offer, but somebody has to receive it. If you don't receive the offer doesn't do you any good. It's not that the offer's not there, but the offer is not valid until you accept it. With those checks that come in the mail, until I sign my name on the bottom, nothing's any good. The minute I do, I've accepted that offer and all the stipulations that go with it. Jesus Christ has made an offer, and the offer is good, and the offer has been extended, and the only deadline on that offer is till you die. That offer is good till you die. Anytime from now to the time you die, that offer is good, but you don't want to put that offer off. Because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Whereas we know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that fadeth, that vanisheth away. But Jesus has made an offer. That offer has to be accepted. You say, well, doesn't everybody accept it? No. Look, if you would, over the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Jesus has made an offer to every individual. Come unto Me, and I will give you life. But that offer is not good, even if we acknowledge Him, until we accept that offer. There were some that Jesus gave an offer to while He was here on earth. In fact, back there in John chapter 1, it said, He came unto the world, and the world received Him not. It doesn't say the world rejected Him. It said they received Him not. There's a lot of folks like that. Have you trusted Christ your Savior? Well, I haven't received Him, but I haven't rejected Him. Can I tell you this? Your play on words isn't going to trick God. If you haven't received Him, you're without Him. If you haven't accepted Him, His offer is not good to you. He's offered to pay your sin debt, to wash your sins away, to forgive your sins, and make you a child of God. But until you accept the offer's still out there, but it's no good. He made an offer to some folks here. Look at Luke chapter 12, or 13. Luke 13 and verse 34. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is Jesus on the mountain looking down at the city of Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. But look at the end of verse. And ye would not. Ye would not. It's not so much that they rejected Him, it's that they didn't accept Him. When He came and preached to them, oh, He's a great teacher sent from God. How could any man do these things except God be with him? But when it came time to accept Him, they would not. And there are a lot of people that believe that God exists. They've acknowledged Him. And they know that He's real, and they know that He's out there. They know the stories. They know the Christmas story. They know the manger. They know the cross. They know the resurrection. They acknowledge it all, but they've never accepted Him for one reason or another. Well, I don't accept Him because He might make too many demands in my life. I don't know what the reason might be, but you've got to acknowledge and you've got to accept. Then thirdly, you've got to act. You've got to acknowledge, you've got to accept, and accept and act might be similar, but you'll see the difference in a minute. You've got to act. You talk to somebody and say, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Oh, I've been a Christian all my life. When did you trust Christ? Well, I've just been a Christian all my life. It doesn't work that way. If I ask you, when were you born, you would give me the date and the year that you were born. There was a specific time, you can't just say, well, I've always been. They'll lock you up and put you away. How old are you? Oh, I've always been. No, there has to be a specific starting point. And to become a Christian, to receive Him, to accept Him, there's got to be a point in time that we did that. Now, Charlene told us this morning, May 7th was the day she accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, you don't have to know the date. You don't necessarily have to know the date and time, but there's got to be a time in your mind you can say, I know, I remember where I was, when I was, what it was. I remember that I accepted Him. I remember that I acted in faith and trusted Him. I received Him. If I were to stand up here and offer you a $100 bill, which I'm not going to do, if I stood up here and made this offer, the only person that's going to get it is the one that comes up and receives it. Till then, the offer is just not much effect. The offer is not good till you take it. Jesus Christ has offered to forgive your sins, to save your soul, to give you a home in heaven. But that offer is not good until you act upon the offer. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 16. Just a couple more places in the Bible I want you to see and we'll be done. Look at Acts chapter 16. You know the story in Acts 16. Paul and Silas are in jail for preaching the gospel. They've been thrown into jail, they've been whipped, they've been beaten, and they're locked in chains inside of this cell. And at midnight, instead of grumbling and complaining, at midnight, instead of blaming God, why do you let this happen to us? At midnight, they're singing hymns. And a great earthquake comes. God sends an earthquake because of their response to their tragedy. And it shakes and opens all the doors, and their chains fell off. And they're free to go out. And as they go out, they run into the jailer, the Philippian jailer, the church at Philippi. They run into the jailer, and he's going to kill himself because he thinks all the prisoners are gone, and it'll be his life for them. And they come to him, and they say, hey, do thyself no harm. We're all here. And in his amazement and astoundedness, after hearing Paul and Silas in that cell singing, how great thou art. Now, I know they didn't sing that because that song hadn't been written yet, but you know what I mean. What a friend we have in Jesus. There's power in the blood. Song after song after song at midnight as the jailer's out there at his station, he hears these two prisoners back there singing song after song after song about Jesus Christ. And when they come out and say, do thyself no harm, we're all here, look what he says to them in verse number 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Boy, there's conviction in his heart. He's acknowledged. He knows he needs to accept. But what do I do? What must I do to be saved? Now, let me say this. We know that salvation is not by works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." We know that it's not by baptism. It's not by church membership. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. God is not going to be pleased by anything we do. And yet at the same time, this jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul didn't say, "Hey, you don't have to do anything." No, he told him what he needed to do. "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered that in verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Can I tell you, that's an act. They couldn't just acknowledge and couldn't accept. They had to act upon it. What must I do to be saved? You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be not just acknowledge that he is, not just to accept the truth that he is. You've got to act upon that. You've got to receive him. Until you receive the offer, it's no good to you. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at one more verse, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." According to his mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is forgiveness you don't deserve. Mercy is somebody that's guilty and has no merit of themselves crying out for it. If salvation were by works, it couldn't be of mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Not by works, not by your best efforts, but by God's grace. We define the word grace, we take the five letters and say God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. You know what grace is? Grace is God giving you forgiveness you didn't deserve. If someone says, "Well, I'm going to heaven because I got baptized," then God is obligated to give you forgiveness on the basis of your baptism. That's not grace. Somebody says, "Well, I joined a church." Well, if God's obligated to give you eternal life because you joined a church, that's not grace. Now, you can fill in the blank. Anything that man thinks they do, keeping the commandments, praying so often, giving so much money to a church, whatever you think it is, if entrance into heaven was based on that, it's not mercy. It's not grace. It's not by works. But there is something you have to do. You have to ask him. You have to ask him to come into your heart. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," Romans 10:13, "shall be saved." That's an act. That's something you got to do. Over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Brother Kinsey used the verse. I think it was him this week. We use the verse for salvation. It's really a fellowship message. But in Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man shall open the door, I will come into him." See, there's got to be a response. There's got to be an action on the part of every individual. Jesus Christ is the focus. He's the main object. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can't just acknowledge him. We've got to acknowledge him. If you don't acknowledge him, you're not on the path to salvation. You can't believe in him. You've got to acknowledge that he is, but then you've got to accept everything the Bible says about him. You've got to accept that he is the payment for your sin, and then you've got to act upon it. I wonder, how often have you come to church? How many Sundays have you been here? How often have you heard the expounding and the preaching of the Word of God? And in all that time, has there ever been an occasion where you not only acknowledged and accepted it as true, but acted upon it? What a tragedy it would be to be raised or to grow up or be under the sound of the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and die having never asked Jesus Christ to come in and save your soul. Say, well, I believe there's a God. Not enough. Well, I believe what the Bible says. Not enough. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Would you stand with me this morning with your head bowed and your eyes closed?